This is where we're just going to think about these words. I don't know if you're familiar or not with the Apostles' Creed, as it's called. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and so on. The Apostles' Creed is arranged in three sections. It's a Trinitarian creed. It begins with God the Father, it ends with God the Holy Spirit, and the middle and largest section is Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, God the Son. The interesting thing is that when it starts to talk about Jesus Christ, and this is for tonight's purposes, it says about Jesus Christ, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And then it jumps immediately to the death of Christ, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. It leaves out the life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and it hurries to the death of Christ, this violent death that we read about in John chapter 19 on the cross of Calvary. That shouldn't surprise us that the creed does that, because if you know the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll know that most of all, when they consider the life of Jesus Christ, their emphasis is upon the death of Christ. The bread and wine that we have at our table here this evening, the bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ, the wine symbolizes the shed blood of Christ. At the heart of Christianity, the meal is a meal around the crucifixion. It's no accident that if Christianity has any symbol at all, if you try to think of an appropriate symbol for Christianity, the symbol is the cross, the death of Christ. And it's no exaggeration to say that Christ was born in order to die. And so as we turn tonight to John chapter 19 and these opening seven verses, we are on the brink of the crucifixion. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his disciples, by Judas, and is now in the hands of the authorities, both the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, the church and the state. And what becomes clear as different people interact with Jesus is no one really can work him out. And I've put as a title for this talk tonight, Figuring Out Jesus Christ. People, as they encounter him, they just can't figure him out. Who is this Jesus Christ? Who is this man who seems more than a man? These claims about him being the Son of God, well, does that mean he's just a man? Does this mean he's part God? Or what is going on here? And people are inadvertently coming into contact with him sometimes, and yet it's all working towards this providential end of the death of Christ upon the cross. So I want to think about three of these people tonight, and I want to see how they relate to Jesus. First of all, the governor Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And we might say that for Pilate, Christ was a figure of confusion. If you read the previous chapter in John chapter 18, Jesus has already been before Pilate, and it's an unnerving experience for Pilate. The charge against Christ is that he is the king of the Jews, some sort of a pretender to the throne, maybe liable to lead a revolt or an insurrection against the Romans. And Jesus doesn't deny that he is a king, but he does speak of his kingdom as being not of this world. That his followers are people of truth. And Pilate asks that question in chapter 18 and verse 38. Well, what is truth? Maybe he's world-weary and cynical and he's heard it all before and he just shrugs his shoulders and says, well, what is truth? Or maybe he's asking it with intent. What is truth? And the question is left hanging. And then by chapter 18 and verse 39, having questioned Jesus, he's never come across a prisoner like this before. He wants to release Jesus, verse 39. It is your custom, he says to the Jews, for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? He senses the Jews are just malicious, that Jesus poses no threat to the state or to them. And left to his own devices, Pilate would quite happily let Jesus go. But the Jews shout back in chapter 18, verse 40, "No, not him, give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. And chapter 19, verse 12, again they're shouting, "We have no king but Caesar. And crucify him, crucify him," 19, verse 6. The interesting thing for us is that Pilate clearly knows Jesus is innocent, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. To be flogged was to be whipped in a vicious and in a cruel way. Whipped with what we would call something like a cat of nine tails, as they used to have in the Royal Navy. It was a whip of many leather strands, each with pieces of bone or pieces of metal embedded in it, and the victim was stripped and tied to a pole and flogged. Beatings could be so severe that victims actually died. Pilate, knowing that Jesus is innocent, has him flogged because he hopes that the Jews will take pity upon Jesus and agree to Jesus being released. He wants to release Jesus, and yet he subjects him to this humiliation and dehumanization, hoping that the Jews will ask for Christ's release, that a bit of bloodshed will just go a long way to keeping them happy. But essentially, he's confused by this man, Jesus Christ, just as a lot of people are nowadays as well. Whenever they hear the message of Jesus Christ, people want to run a mile. And yet there's something draws them to Christ like a fly being drawn to a flame. He's a king, and yet he seems to be more than a king. He seems more like King of Kings. And people, when they come to Jesus Christ, they flip-flop around him. They swing from condemnation to admiration. They're confused, and yet they're convinced. That was Pilate. Christ was this figure of confusion, and he just can't really make head nor tail of him. Secondly, we have the soldiers, and for the soldiers, Christ was a figure of fun. Verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. The crown of thorns was something that they made for the occasion to mock his claim to be king. I mean, this is barrack room humor. This is any barracks of any soldier across the world. The crown of thorns is wedged on his head. You want to be a king? Well, let's give you a crown. They clothe him in a purple robe because purple was the color of the rich and powerful, the color of king's state garments. And you can hear these guys shouting, "If you want to be a king, we'll make you a king." And they slap him, "Some king you are." And they slap him again. And their laughter would have been echoing round the guardroom. And 19 verse 5 says, when Jesus came out, he came out wearing the crown of thorns. It's interesting, isn't it, where thorns came from. There weren't always thorns in the world. Whenever God made the world was made perfect. There were no thorns. But whenever Adam sinned, the fall happened, and it was a result of that fall that thorns came into the world as part of the curse, part of the punishment, in Genesis 3, verse 18. So when Jesus comes forth wearing the crown of thorns, we talk about him, as it were, bearing our sin. We sang about that at the start this evening. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Jesus is literally wearing upon himself the thorns, the result of sin, the consequences of sin. And it was a sign, you see, that this carrying of thorns was not some theological concept or some philosophical theory. When Jesus went to the cross, he would be literally carrying the sin of the world to that cross, your sin and mine. And wearing the cross, the crown of thorns, was a sign of that. But essentially for these soldiers, the purple robe, the crown, the slapping and so on, he's just a figure of fun. And again, things haven't changed so very much nowadays either. Still today, there are people who laugh at Jesus Christ. They laugh at his claims. They laugh at the preaching of the gospel. They laugh at the call to repent and believe. We heard on Sunday evening past Psalm 1 about the mockers. That was the word that was used. The people who just sit around laughing at the things of God. It's quite common on television, for example, to hear people laughing or making jokes about the things of God. Something to smirk at, not to take seriously. It's all just a joke. That was the soldiers. There's many people like that still nowadays. The third group we see here in these opening verses of John 19 is the Jews, the religious authorities, because for them Christ was a figure of hatred. We're told in verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Here are religious people. Here are people steeped in the Bible. And yet they're demanding that a murder be carried out. It's amazing, isn't it? Here are people who claim to be followers of God, and ironically they shout to the Roman governor, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, I thought the Lord was their king. But you see, when people leave God out of their lives, they descend into all sorts of sin. And these people have not served God as their king, and now they're descending down to the level of demanding that an innocent man be killed, crucified, as they see it for the good of their nation. They even quote the Bible to support their case. Amazing how the Bible can be quoted to support sin. 19 verse 7, they say the law says that he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Probably they're quoting Leviticus chapter 24, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Now, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, to claim to be the Son of God would have been blasphemy. But because he was the Son of God, the claim was just stating the truth. It wasn't blasphemy at all. But the Jews weren't open to that possibility that he actually was the Son of God. So they just had made up their minds he had to go. Plain and simple. Still today, isn't it the case that Jesus Christ is a figure of hatred for worldly people? The Word of God is attacked frequently and often. We are aware nowadays that we live in a world where God's word is being attacked in all sorts of ways. You listen to people on the radio, for example. I'm always amazed whenever there's a radio phone in, listening to it maybe in the car, the vitriol that is poured upon people who have faith. People phone in with hatred, real hatred, against anybody who dares to say that God is alive and well and that there is a gospel. We've seen the redefinition of marriage in our day and age. The latest attack on God and on his word is in the area of gender. We all grew up in a world where there were two genders. And I know there's a minuscule number of people who have mental or physical problems in this area. But Facebook, for example, now has 71 genders to choose from. 71. And if you say, well, God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, quoting Genesis 1, you'll be shot to pieces in no time. The hatred for God's word. And it's the same, I mean, speak up for Sunday observance or speak up for the need to be saved and people will be up in arms. The hatred against Christ hasn't gone away. His ways bring that out of the human heart. There's something about God's word, the law of the Lord, it provokes us. We don't want to know, because we know better than God. So Christ was a figure of confusion and of fun and of hatred, but finally I want to say Christ is a figure of faith, verse 7. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that claim he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. The clearest example of Jesus claiming to be the Son of God is in Matthew 26. It's the trial before the Jews just before these events in John chapter 19. The high priest puts him under oath and says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. At that the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. But what if it were true? What if Jesus is to sit at the right hand of power? What if Jesus is to come on the clouds of heaven? Isn't that cause for faith? The eyes of faith see that. The eyes of faith trust him, commit to him, surrender to him. The verse tells us there in John 19, verse 18, that when they crucified him, they had a thief on one side and another on the other side. Christ was in the middle. One thief disbelieved. One thief believed. For one thief, he was a figure of unbelief. For the other, he was a figure of faith. The question is tonight, which side of Christ are you on? Because you're either on one side or you're on the other. There's no in between. See, Jesus divides humanity down the middle. You're either a believer or you're not. There's no middle ground in this. And Jesus showed up Pilate. He showed up the soldiers. He showed up the Jews. And he shows up you and he shows up me. I said earlier that Christ was in the hands of the authorities, but really it was the authorities in the hands of Christ. And Jesus stood before Pilate, but it wasn't really Pilate judging Jesus, it was Jesus judging Pilate. And it's the same for all of us. He wasn't on trial, they were. And they were all guilty. Sin was oozing out of their lives. And it's the same for us as well. Before Jesus Christ, sin oozes out of our lives. But it doesn't change the fact that he is the Savior. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The question is, have you been brought to God by faith? And by faith alone. If not, why not tonight? Trust him. Commit to him. And believe that he himself did bear your sins in his body on the tree. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Savior, the precious Savior of Calvary. We thank you for his atoning death. We thank you for the substitutionary death that he died. And we thank you, Father, that our sin was nailed to that cross. We thank you, Father, for the judgment that Jesus bore. We thank you, our Father, for how he demonstrated the justice of God, but also the mercy of God. Because whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for that precious promise, and we pray as we come now to the table to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that, Father, we will be even more aware of him as we just partake of this meal, for we pray in his name. Amen.